chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, story of the woman at the well, a very rich story. Great insights and truths to be shared. It's a story that's unique to the Gospel of John. As we mentioned before, the opening chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 1 through 5, give us lots of stories and rich events in the life of Jesus that are not recorded in the other Gospels. We've read about the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We saw that wonderful conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and now we're going to enjoy this conversation between Jesus and this woman he meets at the well in Samaria. It's a long story, verse 1 through verse 42. We'll look at this story over the next few weeks. The introduction of this Samaritan woman also introduces another theme that we see in the life of Jesus. It's a theme that shares with us or communicates to us that Jesus came to love and share his message with all people, more than just the Jews. A few weeks ago, we looked at John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And John, the writer of this gospel, has been telling us that he came to bless and to share and to bring salvation to all people, not just the Jews. I'm reminded of the theme verse that we looked at in the book of Acts, our last study. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That was the pattern that we saw in the book of Acts. And sure enough, beginning in Jerusalem, extending to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Same pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we saw in chapter 3, verse 34, that the Father has given the Son the Spirit without measure. So in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is bringing the message and salvation of God to all people. And then, again, Jerusalem, all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have seen Jesus, and we will continue to see Jesus share and provide for the Jews. And now, as we see in this story, to the Samaritans, and we'll go on and see Jesus continuing to reach out and to bless and to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Our story today begins verse 1, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, we've touched upon this theme of the Pharisees and how they would react often to those that would be religious leaders. The Pharisees seemed to be threatened by Jesus. They were threatened by John the Baptist before. If you recall, they had sent out a delegation to confront John, to question him. We've considered the Pharisees before. We saw them in the John chapter 1 in their encounter with John the Baptist. We saw Nicodemus. Nicodemus, recall, he was a Pharisee, although he was an exception to the pattern that we see often in the Gospels. As a general rule, the Pharisees were antagonistic toward Jesus. This group of people, these Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they sought to maintain their power and their control over the Jewish people, to impose their understanding of the law over the people. At first, they were threatened by the popularity of John the Baptist. Now, we see them threatened by Jesus. Why are they threatened? Because Jesus seems to be increasing in popularity and thus in influence. And so Jesus as we see here, in order to avoid this confrontation with the Pharisees, he begins to move further north. He's moving away from Jerusalem, away from Judea, and back up into Galilee. Does that mean Jesus is afraid of the Pharisees? And he's acting a bit of as a coward in this situation? Well, no. Instead, he's exercising prudence. He's exercising wisdom. He knows that eventually he will have a fatal confrontation with the Pharisees. He knows that his hour is coming. In fact, when we saw in John chapter 2, Mary's conversation with Jesus, pressing him to become more open about his role, he talked about how his hour had not yet come. Jesus knows that eventually he will have a conflict with the Jewish leaders that will lead to his death, but that will take place in God's timing, not in the timing of the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't want to needlessly provoke the Pharisees. That wouldn't be in keeping with God's plan. God's plan for Jesus was that he would have a rich 3-year ministry of preaching the message of God to God's people, healing people, and eventually going to Calvary on his own terms to be that sacrificial sacrifice of atonement. We see in the story of the Gospels that Jesus at times would provoke and confront the Pharisees, calling them out for what they really were, wolves in sheep's clothing. But other times, Jesus exercised prudence and wisdom, and he backed away, creating a safe distance with the Pharisees. In fact, that's one of the reasons Jesus spoke in parables. Jesus stated that he spoke in parables for two reasons. One, he wanted to reveal his message to those who would seek him. And secondly, again, why did Jesus speak in miracles? It was to conceal his message from those who sought to harm him. He spoke in parables to guard himself from the Pharisees. I can just imagine a group of Pharisees standing at the edge of a group, listening to the parables of Jesus, wondering whether or not, is he talking about us? He keeps talking about the good shepherd and the hireling and the shepherd who cares for the flock and the hireling that doesn't. Is he talking about us? Well, I'm not sure. Jesus was wise enough to be careful in his message. Again, back to verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Why didn't Jesus baptize? I think there's two reasons. First, he didn't baptize because, as we saw last time, he was above all. He was above John. He was above his disciples, both John's disciples and his own. And this was a way to demonstrate that. John the Baptist was from the earth. Jesus was from above. Again, we saw that in chapter 3, verse 31. John said, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus was not equal to John. He wasn't the same level as John. If he baptized like John did, that may have sent the wrong signal. Here's another reason why Jesus did not baptize. The same reason that we see the Apostle Paul avoiding baptism. Reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul?" And the answer to all those questions is no. And then Paul says, "I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say they were baptized into my name." Imagine being baptized by Jesus and the pride that would come with that, the false confidence that would come with that. Imagine the conversation people would have. You know, I was baptized by Jesus. I'm good. I'm secure. Someone else says, "Well, I was only baptized by Peter." Imagine the poor guy who said, "I was baptized by Judas Iscariot." So there's a sense in which there may be pride there, or false confidence there. Paul continues now, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Jesus be emptied of his power." So why didn't Jesus baptize? Because he was from the earth, and that it wasn't his mission. That's not what God sent him to do. Paul was called to preach the gospel, not to baptize people. And Paul did a great job at that. Jesus was called to be the gospel, to fulfill the gospel, to come to this earth with a purpose of dying for our sins, of being buried and being resurrected. The Father did not send the Son just to be another one out in the wilderness offering a baptism of repentance like John. That was John the Baptist's calling and ministry, to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people. God sent his Son to die for our sins, to be that one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, learned of what? Of the growing tension with the Pharisees. He left Judea and went back once more into Galilee. He'll remain in Galilee for about a year before he comes back to Jerusalem. In fact, we've mentioned this before. This is one of the interesting features of John's gospel. We get a much better sense of where Jesus was throughout his three-year ministry. In fact, we know that Jesus had this three-year ministry because of John's gospel. If you compare the gospel of John with the other gospels, the impression you get from the synoptic gospels is that Jesus remained in Galilee for most of his public ministry, and he only went down to Judea and Jerusalem near the end. In the Gospel of John, it tells of several visits to Jerusalem, giving Jesus this three-year ministry. Now, it would be safe to say, overall, Jesus spent more time in Galilee. Remember, he came from Galilee. He was from the city of Nazareth. And we've already seen Jesus in Galilee, the story of Cana, turning the water into wine, traveling down to Capernaum before he then went to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was in Jerusalem that he cleansed the temple and talked with Nicodemus, but now he is returning to Galilee. Verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. Now most Jews, if they had to travel to Samaria, would have gone around Samaria or wouldn't have traveled into Galilee. In fact, this little illustration kind of shows you the typical route of a Jew who wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, the red line there. He would cross over the Jordan River, go up on the east side, Perea, Decapolis, and then cut across into Galilee, avoiding walking through Samaria altogether. Even though Samaria is right in the middle and is the shortest distance, most Jews would walk around. Jesus, however, walks right through the middle. Let's talk about why there was this tension. Why this? A little history lesson, if you will. I think we've talked about this before, so I'll make this short. We have, as you remember, in the story of the Old Testament, after the time of Solomon, a division. The 10 tribes of the north come together in the northern kingdom of Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south come together as the southern kingdom of Judah. Again, this is after the time of Solomon. And the 2 sides, the 2 kingdoms, began to go in different directions. In fact, if you remember, the very first king of the north, Jeroboam, in order to present an alternative to the people traveling down into Judea to worship at Jerusalem, built 2 altars with the golden calf, one up in the north in Dan, and one right there in Samaria. That'll be an important feature for our story later on here in John chapter 4. Both kingdoms continued on for some time. There was tensions between them. And then, in time, because of their disobedience, God allowed the northern kingdom to be conquered by the nation of Assyria. Now, Assyria, when they conquered the people, had an interesting way of dealing with their conquered people. They would resettle them. They would shuffle them around. And they, as they conquered Israel, some of the people of Israel were taken to other nations that they had conquered, and other peoples were brought into the land to live among the Israelites. Sometime later, in now 587, again for the same reasons, their disobedience, God allowed the Babylonian nation to come in and conquer the southern tribe of Judea. And Babylon had a different way of dealing with a conquered people. They actually took the people to Babylon as a group. We know this as the exile in the Old Testament story. And we have the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others being taken away into exile. God allowed them to stay in that exile for about 70 years before they returned. And as they returned, and now we've come to the story or the time period of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they returned, these 2 people groups again came into contact with each other again. The date for that's about 580 or 538. The 2 groups come back together. And again, one group had been removed, the southern kingdom, as a unit and then brought back, whereas the northern kingdom had been allowed to mix. And so now as they come back, they're running to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls. And the Samaritans, as we read in the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, wanted to reconnect with their Jewish brothers. They saw a common heritage. But the Jews from the exile did not seem to be interested. They looked down upon the Samaritans because the Samaritans had not maintained their purity ethnically and religiously. Again, we'd already noted that Jeroboam had built false altars there in the land. And so as a result, we have this tension between these 2 groups. Just looking at the story of the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews coming back wanted to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans wanted to participate. The Jewish people said no. And so the Samaritans continued having a separate worship. In fact, the Samaritans built their own temple. Similar to what Jeroboam had done, they had built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Now, what's significant about Mount Gerizim? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, near the end of the Exodus. It was at Mount Gerizim and an adjoining mountain, Mount Ebal, where God's people were gathered together to hear the reading of the law, to hear the reading of the blessings and the curses of God. The blessings of God were read from Mount Gerizim. The curses of God were proclaimed from Mount Ebal. And the people were right there between these two mountains, listening, affirming this covenant relationship. And they heard that if the people would obey the commands of God, the commands they heard from Mount Gerizim, they would enjoy the blessings of God. However, if they disobeyed, they would experience the curses of God. And again, this brings us back to Assyria and Babylon, because the northern kingdom and, to some extent, the southern kingdom didn't fully obey God's decrees. God allowed Assyria to take the northern kingdom in 722 BC and the Babylonians to take the southern kingdom in 587. Later on, right here in the same mountain, Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans would build their own temple. And again, that's a feature we'll see later on in this story with the Samaritan woman. They build their own temple there at Mount Gerizim in about 400 BC. Now, that temple was eventually destroyed by the Jews in 128 BC, stating that that was not the proper place to worship. So therefore, in the time of Jesus, it was about 150 years before this, that the Jews had gone into Samaria, destroyed the temple at Mount Gerizim, burning it down. Now the people of Samaria continued to worship at the location of that temple, even though the temple had been destroyed. Needless to say, the tension and the hostility between these two groups continued until the time of Jesus. Let's go back to our story now in John chapter 4, beginning at verse number 5. So Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was the sixth hour. Now the story of Jacob and the land here with this well is told in the book of Genesis. According to Genesis 33, Jacob bought this piece of land for 100 pieces of silver. Then later on, when Jacob was down in Egypt, near his death, he gave this land to his son Joseph. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 48. Later, when Joseph was about to die in Egypt, he requested that when the people of Israel return to the land, that they bring him with and bury him there in that field that Jacob had given to him in the promised land. And that indeed is what happens. That's told to us in Joshua chapter 24. So we have this land that was purchased by Jacob, a well in this on this property that was dug by Jacob. The land with its well was then given to Joseph. Joseph was later buried in this field in Samaria. And now Jesus sits at that well in Samaria. That well, by the way, is still there today. You can go to the same spot. Now, today the well is enclosed in a Greek Orthodox church, but that well is still there. And that well is about 100 feet deep, and there's a spring of water feeding the well from below. It's not a stagnant well. It's a well of a perpetual fresh water. Our passage says that Jesus arrived here at the sixth hour. Now we're assuming that they're using Jewish time to record this, and so according to Jewish time, to arrive at the sixth hour means that he arrived about noon in the heat of the day. That's actually an important feature of this story. He had just walked 20 miles. It's a 20-mile trip from Jerusalem to Sychar. And Jesus arrives and he needs to rest. He needs to rest because he had just walked 20 miles. Mike's been telling us about his preparing a rigorous walk coming up. And I'm sure a 20-mile rigorous walk necessitates a good refreshment and a drink and a rest. What's significant to note here is that Jesus was tired and he needed to sit and rest by this well. It speaks, I think, to his humanity. You know, much of the Gospel of John, as we've been talking about, speaks to the divinity of Jesus, how he indeed is God. This passage today speaks about how he is thirsty and how he is tired and how he needs to rest. It speaks to his humanity. And I think both of these are important, as you know. We need Jesus to be the God-man, fully God, fully man. I think we've talked about the essential feature of that. Both need to be true about Jesus to enable him to be our Savior. In this passage, in the whole chapter, chapter 4, again, at the beginning we see Jesus and his humanity being emphasized. Later on we'll see, again, in this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, that he is indeed the prophet, the Messiah. And so we will return to the divinity of Jesus. Let me just read now through the last part of this passage. We'll come back later and next time, and we need to break up our passage a bit because this whole story is about 42 verses. So let me just read verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10, and then we will return to the story next time to consider the living water that Jesus will offer this woman. Verse 7, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you a living water." Jesus is our living water. We'll come back next time and we'll consider more closely this exchange between Jesus and this woman. One interesting thing, we'll close with this. This woman, when this encounter began, felt that she had something to give to Jesus. "I give you water." And this conversation ends with a promise from Jesus that he really has something to give to this woman. And that's true for us. Jesus is the one who will give to us living water. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love, for the fact that you came to bless and to fill us with a living water. As we continue looking at this wonderful interaction with this Samaritan woman, let us understand that you came to meet all people where they are, and that you came to pour into our lives and fill us with a spring of water that wells up to eternal life, a living water that only you can give. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.